Well, as many of you know, I grew up in regional Queensland, out west in Roma, and I hope you won't hold that against me, because it's not a flash town in any way. But for me, the sport that I played a lot of, surprisingly, wasn't cricket. I played two games of professional cricket, even though I make a big deal of it. The sport that I played a lot of was actually clay target shooting. My dad was the president of the local club, he was state president, became national, he's even now on the World Committee for it. So I grew up around guns and all the people who shot. We used to do a lot of travelling, and through that experience I met a lot of very interesting characters, But there's one guy that I want to talk about today. He was an old man, he had a son about my age, and this particular man was about my grandfather's age. Now, this guy, he fought in the Second World War against Japan, so he didn't go over to Europe, he was out in the Pacific. And on the surface it would seem that the war that he had participated in had not affected him. However, deep down, the older gentleman was very much impacted by this. The scars of the war experience that had occurred came to a head in the 80s, and I remember this circumstance. What happened was a family of the gun club actually hosted an exchange student and brought them to the gun club. And this particular student was from Japan. So what actually happened was the old man was so deeply affected, by the Japanese exchange student being there. And you just saw this anger and this bitterness come up. He basically wouldn't speak to the youth, he wouldn't interact with the youth, he kind of spoke up against this particular person even being there. And his hatred was so much that he bore a grudge against a young boy who was born close to 30 years after the war had ended. That was how bad he was. This old man, he really epitomized the opposite of today's theme. Love forgives. That's what we're talking about today, love forgives. I want you to know, and I'm sure we'll all agree with this, that in this life there will be many temptations for us to follow the path of the older man. We'll have circumstances where each and every one of us will suffer harm and evil from the hands of other people. And the truth is we live in a fallen world and we should expect that. That is a reality in all of our lives. If we haven't experienced it already, then it's quite a unique thing, but we definitely will experience it in the future. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that the heart of the old man is not a heart of love. It's not a heart of love. Paul tells us that love is not resentful, if you've got the ESV. Other translations have, and my favourite is the NIV. I think it sort of catches the idea the best. It says, love keeps no record of wrong, or love doesn't take into account wrongs done. That's the beautiful idea of what we're trying to capture today. The simple meaning is love forgives. And I just want to talk about this word here where it says love keeps no record, the idea of record, because if you can get this picture in your head, you'll kind of understand what we are not to do. So the Greek word for keeping a record is logizomai. It's very common in Greek writings. And the idea behind this, it's a word that was tied to business or accounting. This is Benjamin Franklin's spreadsheet for his budget when he was around. So this was his ledger book. And if you have a look at this ledger book, you can come up and have a look at the picture, but there's all the entries of all the purchases he made on a particular day. His wife scored really well. In the middle of this, it says jewelry, £5. So she got something that day. But this is the idea, keeping a record of our expenses, our invoices that we come in. A business person would have to do this. And you would put all of that into the system, whether it was Myob or Quicken or whatever it was, and you would do up your invoices for the people who owed you money. You would create a record of those who would have a debt owing towards you. That's the idea behind this word. And the thing is love doesn't keep a record, a spreadsheet, outlining the specific sins that others have committed against us. It doesn't kind of draw up an invoice. Yep, you did this wrong on this date for this many hours. Here's the bill you owe me now. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't demand a debt to be paid. It doesn't sort of permanently keep a record, a black mark against someone's name. Love overcomes this, it forgives the debt, it overlooks the offence, it does not hold that record and sort of demand it at a later stage. Ironically, and this is something very interesting, guess what the root of the word forgive means? To let go, to release. It's even actually used in some places in the Bible to cancel a debt. That's what the word forgive means. the very opposite of what that older gentleman did. We actually see this most beautifully, I think, of not holding sins against someone in Luke chapter 23. Jesus is on the cross. The soldiers have committed immense crimes against him. They've beaten him, they've mocked him, they've whipped him, and then finally they crucified him. And yet on that cross, what was Jesus' words? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Don't hold the debt against them. Release it, please. Don't charge it to their account. Now, I want to just talk about this for a moment. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he has been harmed by people who were strangers, people who didn't know what they were doing. Now, I don't know personally about you, but when that occurs, I find it relatively easy to forget strangers who don't know me and don't realize what they've done. True? Who do you find the most hardest to forgive?
The ones closest to you,
exactly. It is much harder to forgive those to us who not only sin against us, but also betray us. When there's a sense of trust that is broken. A close friend, a confidant, for instance. That harm seems to be much deeper. The wounds seem to cut much more, don't they? And I think the result of that is we find it much more difficult to actually be forgiving to people like that. And so what I want us to do today is I want us to have a look at Jesus again. But I want us to have a look at a betrayal of Jesus by a very close friend, Peter, the one that we read the story of when he denied Jesus 3 times. And in this, what we see is a wonderful picture, a wonderful example of love keeping no record of wrong. So where we're actually going to journey to today is Luke chapter 22. So turn with me to Luke 22, where those readings were. I've conquered the heat here. A cup of water full of ice I put in the freezer before I came. It conquered it. What we're going to do now is we're going to have a look at Peter's sins. Peter, it's interesting, every single one of the Gospels record the account of Peter's denial of Jesus. Very interesting thing. It's not something that's hidden from us. It's not something the early church didn't want us to know about. And for me, I'm just going to let you know, one of the reasons why I believe in the Bible is because of how the disciples are betrayed. If you were going to write the history of the church and you've got your leading men, you wouldn't go and put the most leading men's failure in your book that you're making up. So it's a good reason to believe the Bible. So what's happening here is Jesus has just been betrayed by Judas. He's being led away by the crowd of the soldiers, and he's been taken to the high priest. When he gets there, what we see is that Peter follows along with John. And we're going to read from Luke 22, 54 to 55, just to set the scene. "Then they seized him," that's Jesus, "and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them." So Peter is there with the people who arrested Jesus. It was right here in the courtyard, just probably the distance from here to where we're going to have lunch away, was the distance from Peter to Jesus. And here, 3 times, he denies knowing Jesus. He betrays his master, his teacher, his Lord, his friend. He breaks the trust of the relationship they have. And so I want us just to have a look at the depth of what he does and sort of apply it to ourselves as well. The first thing I want you to see is the closeness of Peter's betrayal. I'm not sure if you really thought about this, but frequently in the Bible, Peter is labeled as really the first amongst the equals of the apostles. Whenever there is a list of the apostles, guess whose name's always first? Peter. He ended up being the leader of the church of Jerusalem as well. And one of the commentators put it this way with Peter. Peter was the first and boldest of the original 12. He was the first one that Jesus called to be a disciple, the first and only one to get out of the boat and walk on water, and the first to recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the first to swear that he would follow Jesus all the way to death. Peter was the first in discipleship, first in obedience, first in faith, and first in sacrifice. And in many ways, this makes his betrayal so much worse. We do not have sort of like a half-baked follower of Jesus. We don't have someone who was non-committed and ignorant of all the teachings of Jesus. We have someone who was probably the most intimately aware of all of the teachings of Jesus, the close relationship with him. He was probably Jesus' closest friend. And I want you to, I guess, realize, and you've probably experienced this as well, is that sadly, those who are closest to us are not immune from betraying us and sinning against us. You might have experienced that. Our closest intimate friend, our confidant, the ones we trust the most, they can hurt us. And that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus himself experienced this through the mouth of Peter. I want to show you another thing about Peter. It wasn't just a cruel betrayal because of how close the relationship, but it was a really extensive betrayal that Peter actually did. He went sort of and committed many sins against his close friend. Obviously, we know that Peter denied Jesus. This happens multiple times, and Luke records this in verses 56 to 60. So let's just quickly read these verses in chapter 22. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean." Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Three times in a period of about an hour and a half, Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. He refused to publicly acknowledge any relationship with him. Now, I'm going to have a bit of a confession. I did something very similar to this in primary school. So we had a new guy come to our school, and he wasn't named Christ, but his name was called Chris. And Chris was a great guy. I knew him all the way through high school and to uni. And when Chris was there, I wouldn't say that he was my best friend, but he was a friend. Well, he came up to me one day with one of the cool kids. And the cool kid sort of stood there with Chris and said, "Are you friends with Chris?" What kind of question is that? How are you supposed to answer that? Well, here I am, and yeah, I'm friends with Chris. What do? I sort of say, "Yeah, I'm friends with him." What do I kind of, and publicly acknowledge that? But the problem is the cool kids are going to pick on me, and back in those years, I was a real runt, and I used to get flogged around the footy field. So I didn't want to upset the cool kids, and so I said, "No, I don't know. I'm not friends with Chris." And the truth was, me denying Chris, it wasn't the same as Peter denying Christ, but I tell you what, it still gave me an insight of what a betrayal looks like on the face of a friend. And that's what Jesus went through. Peter's betrayal was so much worse than that, but it would have hurt Jesus. But this isn't the end of Peter's sin. I want you to know that Peter's sin wasn't just the one sin three times. That wasn't it. It was much worse. Turn with me to Matthew 26. We're going to have a look and see how Peter's sin actually spirals and gets worse and worse against his friend, his Lord, and his Master. What we actually see here is that the denial becomes more and more forceful, and the lie and the betrayal becomes exceedingly greater, not just against Jesus, but against God as well. So we're in Matthew 26. Let's look at the first denial in verse 70. It's just a simple denial. So in verse 70, it says, so we'll read from 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.'" That's just the first one. That it's just a simple denial. But I want you to see how Peter kind of steps up the intensity of his denial in verse 72. He adds an oath to it. Read with me 72. Someone asks him about it, and again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Now, there's a bit of an irony that's actually happening here that Peter would deny with an oath. Because Peter would have sat on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Don't make oaths. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything more is from the evil one." And here Peter is basically bringing in an oath. "I swear I don't know this man." But there's another irony about it as well. Look with me in verse 63. There was someone else that was actually making an oath at this point. Sorry, it's verse 63. In verse 63, we actually see Jesus is placed under an oath. And so it says here that the high priest asked him, and Jesus is silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, You have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Think about that. Jesus is just over there, and he's saying, by the living God, someone has said to him, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Son of God? And he's like, yes. And at exactly the same time, very close, Peter's on the other side saying, I swear by the living God, I do not know that man over there. The irony of the situation is quite amazing. Peter goes on even more. Come with me back to Peter's denial, and we'll pick up his third denial in verse 74. I want you to see what he adds to it. Then he began to invoke a what? A curse. A curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. What's Peter doing? He's pretty much saying, I don't know who this Jesus is, and may God strike me down if I do know him and if I'm telling a lie. Pretty serious, isn't it? Think about the fall and how dramatic it's been for Peter. He's gone so quickly. And we'll look at this in a moment, so I'll leave that at the moment. I just want us to focus in, and I just want you to see, Peter's sin was not the one sin three times. Each particular time it got worse and worse and worse against Jesus. And isn't that the truth often when people sin against us? It progressively gets worse. It seems like there's no sin that they don't do. One commentator talks about Peter's sin this way. He says Peter was guilty of lying. Rather than saying what was true, Peter bore witness to something false. It was also a sin of profanity by calling down curses. He was taking the name of the Son of God in vain. Add to this the sin of idolatry. Peter priced his own safety and security more than the worship of the one true God. His sin was also a failure to evangelize. Peter was so busy trying to save his own neck that he missed an opportunity to testify to the saving power and the mercy of Jesus Christ. We might also say that Peter was complicit to murder, because rather than standing up for an innocent man when he was about to die, Peter refused to have anything to do with him. Quite extensive, Peter's sin, wasn't it? Betrayal was quite significant. And again, I think many of us have experienced something like this in our lives. A person close to us sins against us, they do things, and they do it progressively again and again, and it gets worse as time progresses. And this, the next thing I want you to see is the tragedy of Peter's denial, the Peter's betrayal. What makes the betrayal so much greater is that in only probably 4 or 5 hours earlier, Peter adamantly declared, I will be willing to die for you. I will be willing to die for you. We see in Luke 22, verse 33, if you want to turn with me back, we'll read it together. Luke 22, verse 33, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. How quickly and deeply Peter fell. The start of the night he's saying, I will die for you. And then at the end of the night he is saying, may God kill me if I know that man. Quite significant, isn't it? It's a very deep betrayal. And I think it shows us the depth and the level of harm that a close, intimate friend can cause to us. In every way, Peter broke Jesus' trust, his confidence, the boundaries of their relationship. Peter's sins was not like the soldiers either, was it? They did it in ignorance. They didn't know who Jesus was. But Peter willingly denied many of the very teachings that he had heard from Jesus. Peter's sin had been, he had even been warned about it, and in complete knowledge of this, he still went ahead and did it. This is a present reality for all of us. The extent and the tragedy of Peter's sin is something we'll all experience. It's a sad truth. We will all have someone close to us who will sin against us. Someone we trust will break our trust. Someone who promised that they would never hurt us will actually hurt us. They'll sin in many different, continuing ways that just spiral and get worse. We will experience a Peter in our lives at some stage or another, if not by now already. And more than this, though, I just want us to meditate on this. Is there not a little bit of Peter in each and every one of us? You know, have we not, like Peter, sinned the same way three times or more against God? Have we, like Peter, lied to protect ourselves before others to keep our reputation up? Have we failed to testify before others about Jesus because we were afraid of what they would think of us and how they would react? Have we ever done things that we know we shouldn't do that's been pointed out like Peter did? Of course we have. We've all done this to varying degrees or another. In this particular passage, any of us could take our name and insert it where Peter's is. And so what does it mean for us who sin like Peter? And how do we react against those who sin against us like Peter sinned against Jesus? Well, this is why we call them the Gospels. And this is why I think this story is in each and every one of them. Because we see the wonderful mercy and the wonderful grace of God. I like how John Calvin puts it. The story of Peter, it pretty much is a mirror that shows us our sin, but it also shows us the greatness of God. And so let's have a look at Jesus' response and see how Jesus is our example of love and how he kept no record of wrong. He is love personified, and what we see is he comes to Jesus and he completely forgives him. Completely forgives him. So let's have a look and see what Jesus does. The first thing I want you to know is that Jesus knew Peter would sin. It didn't surprise him. It didn't come out of the blue. In chapter 22, verse 31, we see Jesus predict and tell Peter that this is going to happen. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, you will strengthen your brothers." He knew that he would stumble. He knew that he would need to be turned again. And then in 34, Jesus says to him, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times." He knew it in advance. There is no sin that catches Jesus by surprise. No sin that you've done this week that caught him by surprise. He who created all things and upholds all things and in whom all things exist, he knows all things. Every sin that we commit, he knew before he laid the foundation of the world. Before Peter was even born, before Peter was called, Jesus knew what Peter would do. Does that slightly comfort you? It's wonderfully comforting because this is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus loves us. He pursues us. He makes us his bride, knowing all of our failures, knowing all of our faults, and knowing all of our tragic sins and how we betray him. He still dies on the cross. He still comes after us and still makes us his own. It's wonderfully freeing, isn't it? Beautiful. We don't have to run from God when we sin like Judas did. We don't have to be like that. He chose us. He loved us. He knew how much of a wretch we were. We can come to him when we do sin. And this also frees us when people sin against us because we don't need to harbor bitterness or judgment against them because we know that God's seen that as well. God is a much better judge than what we are. So that frees us for those who sin against us. The next thing I want you to know is that Jesus pointed out Peter's sin. He pointed out Peter's sin. He'd already predicted that Peter would deny him three times, and this would all occur before the rooster crowed. Look with me at Luke 22, verses 60 and 62 to see what happens. When Peter does sin, what Jesus does. So we'll read from verse 60. This is the third denial. "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." And this little bit here. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." I really love those words. I really love those words. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." You know, what do you reckon that look was? What do you reckon it was? Do you think, I don't think that it was sort of an angry, bitter look. "What have you done? I heard that." I don't even think he probably heard it, but "what have you done?" I don't think that that's how Jesus was. I think Jesus looked at Peter with probably a sad look, but a look of compassion and tenderness towards him. And what it did was it cut Peter to the heart. It was a look that reminded him of his sins. It was a look that brought conviction to him. It reminded him most likely of his adamant confession, "I'll never deny you." And it reminded him of Jesus' words before the rooster crows, "You'll deny me three times." And it just probably brought such a deep conviction to him. And we see that because he runs off and weeps bitterly. I want you to know that Jesus doesn't leave us in our sins. He comes to us. He looks at us. And he kind of gives us that look. And he comes to us and he pierces our conscience, revealing to us our sins. And he does this in many ways. He does it through the scriptures. He does it through circumstances. And many times he does it through another believer speaking into us and saying, "Hey, Owen, do you realize that you've done that?" That's the look that Jesus gives us, pointing out our sins. I'm not going to touch on this now, but next week we're actually going to talk about that love does not rejoice in wickedness, but delights in the truth. And we're going to talk about that very thing, about how we are to come across to one another and to point each other's sins out in love like Jesus did with Peter. But I want you to know that Jesus didn't just point out Jesus' sins. Go the other way. I want you to know that Jesus didn't just point out Peter's sins. He did more than that. He also died for Peter's sins. This is the beauty, the most beautiful part of this whole tragic story, this really dark time that we have here. Over the next 24 hours, Jesus would not just stand before the high priest, but he's going to stand before Pilate. And he's going to be condemned. And he's going to be whipped. And he's going to be crucified. And he's going to shed his blood. And in doing so, he makes full payment for all of the sins that Peter does him. And it's good to pause here for a moment. I just want to talk about this for a moment. You remember at the start of the sermon, I talked about the word that's used in the Greek, logizomai, how it means to take a record of sins. I just want to pause on this. You remember it was a business term, to count up, to keep a record of invoices, payments, and debts. Well, it's a really good word that captures the gospel in amazing ways. Peter had a record before God. He'd sinned against God, and every one of those transactions was written in God's book, and it was in the red. And basically, this is true for all of us. The Bible testifies that every sin that we have, it's recorded by God, and it is written down for him, before him. It goes on record before the great king and the great judge of the universe. And what we see is that there's this debt before us that has been recorded. And it's an infinite debt. It's so much more than what we could ever pay back. And the good news is someone comes and, through a transaction, pays for that debt, isn't it? That's the gospel. What we know is that Jesus comes, he lives the perfect life before God, he has no debt before God, but the beauty is, though, is his perfect life is actually in the positive before God, where we're in the red. And on the cross there's this transaction, a swapping of the accounts. Peter's debt was placed on Jesus, and God crushed Jesus in Peter's place. Jesus' perfect positive life was credited to, it was written down, it was reckoned to, it was added to Peter's account. And God looks at Peter and sees him as if he has lived Jesus' life. And that's not just him, is it? It's all of us. It's all of us. Our sins were placed on Christ, Christ's goodness is placed on us, his righteousness is given to us. And this is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. It says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Guess what that next word is? Logizomai. Not counting their trespasses against them. God doesn't count our trespasses against us. He has no record against us if we are in Christ. Because as he goes on in verse 21, for our sake, he, that's God, made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is no record against us because Jesus became sin on our behalf. He did it for Peter. He did it for us. He does not keep a record of our wrongs. Because that's what love does. That's what love does. Jesus doesn't just forgive Peter, though, and sort of keep no record. He takes it even a step further. And what we actually see in John 21 is that Jesus recommissions Peter. Just turn with me really quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time in this particular passage. Luke 21. Really amazing things happen. Jesus, the disciples are out fishing, and there's a miracle that's done, which we'll talk about in a moment. And then they're sitting there and having breakfast. And Jesus basically comes to Peter after the resurrection and recommissions him and says, "It's okay, Peter. You denied me 3 times. It's okay. I have no record of your wrong." 3 times Peter denied Jesus, and 3 times Jesus asked him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And 3 times Peter said, "Yes, you know I love you. Yes, you know I love you. Yes, I know you love you." And 3 times Jesus recommissions him, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep." Beautiful, isn't it? It's just, he's kind of saying, "You did it, that's okay, I've made up for it." But there's something else that's here. There's something really significant in this passage. There was a miracle done just beforehand. A miracle done just beforehand. The fishermen, they're out fishing, they don't really know what to do. They see Jesus once a week after the resurrection, and they've caught nothing the night before. And let's read with me from verse 4, chapter 21. "Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it out, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And the disciple whom Jesus loved," so that's John writing it, "therefore said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.'" And I want you to note what Peter does here. "When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put it on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, threw himself in the sea, and he pretty much swims to Jesus." I want you to ask this question. Why did Jesus do this miracle here? Why do you think Jesus did this miracle here? Do you think there's any significance to Peter? Turn with me to Luke chapter 6. This is the second time that Jesus has actually done this miracle. The first time he did this miracle was right at the start of his ministry. Would help if I wrote down the right Bible passage, wouldn't it?
Chapter
5. Thank you. Yes. Chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. What we see in Luke chapter 5 is that Jesus does exactly the same miracle. The details are the same. "Have you caught anything?" "No." "Let down your net." And they catch a massive amount of fish. And in the process, what occurs is that the boat's nearly sinking as they pull the fish in. There's so many fish there. But I want you to look with me at verse 8 of chapter 5 and see Peter's response. "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything followed him." Jesus performed the same miracle that he used to call Peter to follow after him. Why? Well, I think that he did this to say to Peter, "Remember 3 years ago, Peter? Remember I revealed myself to you and you thought that you were a sinful man? It's much more now, isn't it? You understand how much more sinful you are, yet I'm doing the same thing to you. Go and feed my sheep. I will still make you a fisher of men. Regardless of what you've done, my call is still upon you to go off and serve me." I think it was to remind him of this love and the fact that he knew that all of this would happen. Jesus, he kept no record of Peter's betrayal. He didn't hold it against him. He wasn't bitter towards him. He didn't harbor resentment. He did the opposite. He loved Peter. He knew Peter would sin. He pointed out Peter's sins. He died for Peter's sins, and then he came back to him pretty much, and as it says at the end of John 21, "Follow me. Go and feed my sheep." He recommissioned me. This is what love does. This is how Jesus is with all of us. He comes to us and he forgives us. He keeps no record of our wrongs against him if we are in him. He doesn't hold us against us. And the amazing thing is, and this is the most beautiful thing of the gospel, he doesn't just save us in our sins and leave us there. He comes like he does to Peter and says, "Hey, you can serve me even though you're such a great sinner." I don't know that if you're in this place, But some of you might be thinking, God can't use me because I've got too much sin in my life. Are you thinking that way? Well, have you got more sin than Peter? I don't think so. He can still forgive and use Peter. And the amazing thing is he comes to us, and it doesn't matter what sin that we have done, he restates us, he doesn't hold us against us, and he recommissions us, enables us to serve him, regardless of what we've done. It doesn't matter what we've been, we are able to experience the glory of God and the great joy and privilege of serving him in our lives. Isn't that great? It's beautiful, isn't it, that he's so tender to us. The gospel's so wonderful. I want to move on now from this, and I just want to throw something out. This forgiveness, it's free. All we've got to do is put our trust in Christ. If you're in this place and you know that you've still got a record of sins against God, all you need to do is come before him and say, I am a sinner, have mercy upon me, and put your trust in Christ. That's all you've got to do. It's free, but it is not, it comes with a commitment. It's free, but it's not ours to keep in one sense. The forgiveness that we have received, we have to extend to others. We have to forgive as forgiven ones. At the start of the sermon, I mentioned the story of the old man out in Roma, a man ravaged by war and unforgiveness, and he was unable to express kindness to a young man from Japan who was born 30 years after the Second World War. War has a tendency to breed unforgiveness, doesn't it? Nations who have fought one another, there tends to be a real bitterness there. People who have experienced that will have a bitterness towards their enemies. Nations, they have a history of keeping a record of wrong against those who have sinned against them. Sometimes that can last for centuries. Well, I want to share with you a story of a woman who was touched by war. She was a woman ravaged both inwardly and outwardly. And I don't think that you'll recognize her name. Her name was Kim. Kim Fook was her name. You won't recognize the name, but I think you'll recognize the picture. This was taken in the Vietnam War. She's the young girl there running naked who's just been burned by napalm. So I want to read you her story. On June 8, 1972, I ran out from the temple in my village. I saw an airplane getting lower and then four bombs falling down. I saw fire everywhere around me. And then I saw the fire over my body, especially on my left arm. My clothes have been burnt off. That's why she's naked. I was 9 years old, but I still remember my thoughts at that moment. I would be ugly and people would treat me in a different way. My picture was taken in that moment on road number one from Saigon to Phnom Penh. After a soldier gave me drink and poured water over my body, I lost consciousness. Several days later, I realized that I was in hospital, where I spent 14 months and I had 17 operations. It was a very difficult time for me when I went home from the hospital. Our house was destroyed, we lost everything, and we just survived day by day. Although I suffered pain, itching, and headaches all the time, the long hospital stay made me dream to become a doctor. But my studies were cut short by the local government. They wanted me as a symbol of the state, so I couldn't go to school anymore. The anger inside me was like a hatred as high as a mountain. I hated my life. I hated all people who were normal because I was not normal, and I really wanted to die many times. I spent my daytime in the library to read a lot of religious books to find a purpose for my life. And one of those books that I read was the Holy Bible. In Christmas 1982, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. It was an amazing turning point in my life. God helped me to learn to forgive, the most difficult of all lessons. It didn't happen in a day, and it wasn't easy, but I finally got it. Forgiveness made me free from hatred. I still have the scars on my body. She's an older woman who's just had her first child in the last 6 months, I think it is. I still have the scars on my body and severe pain most days, but my heart is cleansed. Napalm is very powerful, she goes on. But faith, forgiveness, and love are much more powerful. We would not have war at all if everyone could learn how to live with true love, hope, and forgiveness. Beautiful story, isn't it? Turn with me to Matthew 18. We'll finish up with this little section. Here is a woman who I believe understood the depth of the forgiveness that she'd received from God and was able to extend that to other people. She was able to forgive as she was forgiven. And I believe that this passage here, she doesn't say it, but I reckon this passage in Matthew 18 was a passage that was instrumental in her being able to forgive other people. So we're just going to step through this passage. We're going to start Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, that's Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? I reckon he should have said three. I thought that would have been more ironic. As many as seven times, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, what's a talent? We've got no idea of that, do we? Like, who knows exactly what a talent is? The amount of a talent, it's 33 kilograms of gold or silver. Okay, so he's saying a person owed a king 1/3 of 1,000,000 kilograms of gold or silver. Someone's mouth just went, exactly, that's a lot of, that's a big debt, isn't it? Now, would we be able to pay that? What is it now, $1,000 for an ounce? That is a ridiculous amount of money. So what Jesus is trying to say here is the debt before the king, it was immeasurable and unpayable. And since he could not pay, we'll keep reading from 25, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And this is the key thing. And out of pity for him, the master released him and forgave him the debt. Some translations have cancel the debt. That's the one that says about debt being forgiven. Now, I want you to know this is us. We have an immeasurable debt before God. All of our sins are against a holy, infinite God and makes him infinitely angry. This is us. But then look what happens. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. Now, this is the significant bit. A denarii, how much money is that? It's a day's worth of wages. 3 months worth, what's that now? Yeah. About 100 days worth of work is that what was owed. Not a lot of money compared to the 1/3 of 1,000,000 kilograms of gold or silver, is it? 100 days worth of wages. But he's gone to another person who had him in debt and pretty much shook him up and said, you owe me money, you've got to pay me back. We're like that at times, aren't we? We have people who sin against us once, twice in little ways, and people who sin against us in big ways, and we go to them and say, you've got to pay me back. So look what happens. 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. And he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported it to their master, all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which the implication is never he could. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now I want you to know here, it's not that forgiveness earns God's forgiveness, but the fact that we are forgiven by God enables us to forgive others. And so I just want you to realize, I think that a passage like this is what would have captured Kim's heart, that would have eased the hatred and enabled her to forgive other people. She experienced the life-changing forgiveness of Jesus, and so she could have a life-changing forgiveness towards others. That's what love does. God has forgiven us greatly. He keeps no record of our wrongs. He doesn't have it against us. There's nothing written up. There's nothing in the book anymore except Jesus' perfect life against us. Our infinite debt is wiped. And the natural response for us is to love like Jesus loves. We are to have a forgiving love, a love that is not resentful, a love that keeps no record of wrong. So I just want to finish with two questions. Have you been forgiven? And who do you need to forgive? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you love us when we are such wretched sinners. Our sins are like Peter, and we have transgressed like him so many times. And yet you come to us in the depths of your mercy with open arms, and you wrap us up into your bosom through Christ. We thank you, Jesus, that your arms were open on a cross so that you could embrace us and draw us in and make us your brothers and sisters. Thank you that there is no record of the sins we did this morning, yesterday afternoon, last week, last month, from our youth. Whatever it is, Lord, when we come to you, there is complete forgiveness. Help us to meditate on that, to know that, to live that, to experience that, to know that we are loved so much. And anyone that's here that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they will come to know you. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord, because naturally we are like the second servant in this parable. So fill us with a deep awareness of your love so that we can go out and shine forth your love to this fallen world. Forgive us for the unforgiveness that we do have. Thank you that it's not held against us. Give us wisdom to go to those who have sinned against us and forgive them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.